Welcome to The Radical Word, the chapter-by-chapter, verse-by-verse teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Lancaster, Senior Pastor of Calvary Chapel, French Valley. Open your Bible and ask the Holy Spirit to open your heart so that the Word of God can do a radical work in you.
Turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus 10, as we continue our study through the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 10. We've been looking at the plagues. That's the section we're in. It's where the 10 plagues of Egypt have been poured out. And so far we've looked at 7 of the 10. And tonight we're going to get into the 8th and 9th plagues. And so far, the Lord has plagued Egypt with turning water into blood. We've had frogs, we've had lice, we've had flies, we've had pestilence upon the livestock, boils on all of the Egyptians, men, women, and children, hail that destroyed crops, and anyone caught out in it, and still Pharaoh's heart is hard. And even with all this suffering that his people are enduring, he will not humble himself before God and let God's people go as God has commanded him to do. And so the plagues are getting worse. And tonight we're going to see the next two, and they're pretty bad. So we're going to jump right into it. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him." So we start with a familiar pattern that we've seen this over and over again. The Lord tells Moses to go in and to talk to Pharaoh, but there's something new here in this. And he says, "I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants." You know, some people look at a statement like that and they judge God as capable of evil. And that's something we have to be very careful about, because first, God is incapable of evil. His very nature makes him incapable of evil. And so when we look at something like this, we have to fall back upon the nature and characteristics of God as we know them. And so we view it from a human perspective and say, "Wait a minute, that sounds evil. Therefore, it must be evil." Well, that's not God's nature. 1 John 1:5 says this: "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." And in that context, we're referring to light means holiness, that God is holiness. His very nature is holiness, perfect, absolute, total, complete holiness, and in him is no darkness. Darkness is evil or wickedness or sin, and there's none in him at all. Not even a microgram of darkness is in him. Not a tiny, tiny even little bit of darkness. He's absolutely pure light. So it can't be evil. He can't be doing something that is evil, because there is no evil in him. And so to think that God could do evil would be like believing that the sun could stop shining. You know, we look at the sun and it's bright and shiny, but then in about an hour and a half, it's going to get dark. Now, did the sun stop shining? No, it's still shining just as brightly as it always has. It's our perspective is changing. And so sometimes we approach these things from the wrong perspective. We can't look at the darkness that comes at night and say, "Oh, the sun has stopped shining. You know, the sun has somehow gone out. You know, when will it come back?" You know, they used to believe those things back in the Stone Age. But we don't believe that anymore, because we know the sun never stopped shining, will never stop shining. Well, maybe in a couple billion years, but most of us are not going to be here. Barry might still be here, but no, the rest of us are going to be. Pharaoh's heart is already hard toward God. It's already hard. It was hard when we started this whole process. It was hard. That's why God chose him. That's why God chose him at this time in history for this event. You look at the account here of Moses and his life. Moses spent 40 years on the backside of the wilderness. Why 40 years? What was the point of 40 years in the wilderness? Well, I think a part of it was God was waiting for this Pharaoh to get raised up. He was waiting for this Pharaoh to come to power so that because he was the one that God was going to use. It was not, obviously God was doing a work in Moses, but why 40 years? Why wait that long? It was because this Pharaoh needed to come to power, because he was the one that God chose in advance, knowing that he would have a certain type of heart that no matter what God did around him, he was not going to respond. And his heart was hard from the beginning. And so when we see that God hardened his heart, God just continued to do what was already there. He kept hardening what was already hard. God always intended to do all 10 of the plagues, even though we see, accounts or little things. We'll see it tonight too as well, where it looks like, well, maybe Pharaoh's going to get it this time. Right from the very beginning, God knew he was going to have to do all 10. The plagues of Egypt served three basic purposes. First, it was to punish Egypt for their slavery of God's people, because they had treated God's people the way they had. If you remember the beginnings of this study, remember some of the things that were going on. The Pharaoh became alarmed at the size and the power of the people of God, and so he started oppressing them, putting hard labor on them. And when that really didn't do any good, they started multiplying even more. He told the midwives, kill all the baby boys that are born, kill them as soon as they're born, kill them. Well, that didn't work out, and so then he ordered all of the male boys to be thrown into the river to be killed. So he's not a nice guy. He's doing evil, wicked, terrible things. That Pharaoh was, and they were persecuting and oppressing the people of Israel, God's people, God's chosen people, to such a degree that God heard their cry, and now he's going to deal with them. God has a special love for the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 32:10 says this: he found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he being God and him being Israel. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Apple of his eye, this phrase, it points to something treasured, something special. And God doesn't take it lightly when his people are persecuted. Zechariah 2:8-9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. We're going to see that very thing. That's what God is going to do to the Egyptians. They will become spoil for their servants. God is going to have the people of Israel are going to go to their Egyptian neighbors and ask them, give us treasure, give us gold, give us silver, give us clothes, and the Egyptians are going to give it to them. They are going to spoil them, take a spoil, plunder. He's going to plunder them is probably an easier word to understand. So that was the first reason, to judge them. And he's not going to let his people be destroyed. Jeremiah 1:19, they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. You cannot beat the people of God, because God is on their side, and he will protect them. So the second reason for the plagues is so that the world would know about God's power over the nations. God wants the whole world to know that he has the sovereign control and power over all the nations. Speaking to Pharaoh through Moses, the Lord said this, Exodus 8:20. And the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Then say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in midst of the land. All through this, we see it over and over again, that you may know. All through the Old Testament, you see it over and over again, that you may know that I am the Lord. He says, I'm doing these things so that you know absolutely, positively that I am God. And so this is just one of those examples. That's one of the reasons for these plagues that are coming. But the third reason we see here in verse 2 is so that the people of God would have a testimony regarding God. Verse 2. And that you may tell in the hearing of your son and in your son's son the mighty things I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Again, reminding them, so that you may know that I am the Lord, that and that you may communicate my power, my strength, my majesty, all those things to your sons and to your son's sons. Basically, handing down a testimony to their descendants. Turn, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 6, just a couple of books to your right. Deuteronomy 6, great book for dads to read, great chapter for dads to read, excuse me. The whole book is good for them to read too, but specifically chapter 6. God wanted the children of Israel to see these miracles, these miraculous signs, and then tell their children about them. And God was giving the people of Israel a story to tell their kids about how powerful their God is. You know, that was to be their testimony. So in Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 20, says this, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is to this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Turn back to Exodus 10. We also have a testimony to share with our children and grandchildren. Of course, we have the accounts of the Old Testament of God's miraculous power and his working and his commands and all those things of the Old Testament. And we have the radical testimony of the New Testament with the birth and the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. We also have our own testimony of our Exodus story. Each of us has a story, an accounting of how God led us out of bondage to sin and set us free from that slavery. In John chapter 9 is the account of a man that Jesus healed somewhat anonymously, because the man didn't know who he was. He was a blind man, and Jesus, healed him, by making mud and putting on his eyes and sending the man down to the pool of Siloam and washing his eyes. And when he washed his eyes, he was healed and he was conceived. Been blind from birth, and now he can see. And he's telling people about it. And the religious leaders, they interrogate him, and they have a real problem with this. They see this man blind from birth is healed, and their problem is that Jesus made mud on the Sabbath. Talk about a messed up priority system. Because Jesus made mud, probably about a handful, they wanted to stone him. Here's a man, has his powerful testimony of being healed. The religious leaders, they lose it. Well, during the interview they have with this man, they ask him for his side of the story. And I love how simply he says this. In John 9, 24 and 25, so they again called the man who was blind and said to him, give God the glory. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. No, you don't, but okay. That's what it said. He answered and said, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. That was his testimony. He says, I know what I was. I was blind, been blind for my whole life, and now I see. That's what Jesus did for me. Oh, look, that could be a song or something. And we, all of us, were spiritually blind, but now we see. We all have a testimony of what God did to get us out of the darkness and into the light, to free us from what the bondage of whatever sin it is that held us and set us free. We all have a story, and we ought to be telling our children the story, the account, and then making sure not just our children, but their children as well, hear about the God who is able to do that. Because if he's able to do it for us, he's able to do it for them and for anyone else. Now, there's several things about this plague that are somewhat different than other plagues. And here in verse 3, what Moses tells Pharaoh, what the Lord tells Moses to tell Pharaoh changes. Verse 3, so Moses and Aaron came into Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? He says. So the very language that the Lord is asking the question, which implies that the Pharaoh is refusing to humble himself before the Lord. You know, some people say, well, Pharaoh didn't have a choice. He was just a puppet. God used him. No, right there it says very clearly, Pharaoh refused to humble himself before the Lord. While God did assist Pharaoh in hardening his heart, it never stopped being Pharaoh's responsibility to humble himself before God. Never stopped. God didn't do what Pharaoh wasn't already doing to himself. God didn't do to Pharaoh what Pharaoh wasn't already doing to himself. Pharaoh had a choice for or against him, and he chose against. And God might very well ask everyone this same question. Maybe not for something as serious as this, but we all have to examine ourselves and ask ourselves the question, is there some part in my heart that I refuse to humble myself before God about? Is there something that I'm still holding on to that I won't let go of, whether it be unforgiveness or resentment or bitterness or fear or worry or whatever it is? What is it I refuse to humble myself before God and allow him to be God in my life? I'm guessing that all of us probably have something. And it ought to be a daily part of our life to humble ourselves before him. In 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. The Lord lets Pharaoh know what's coming if he refuses to humble himself. Verse 4, or else, if you refuse, again, indicating his choice, to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they shall cover the face of the earth, so that no one will be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of what is left, what remains to you from the hail, and they shall eat every tree which grows up for you out of the field. They shall fill your houses, the houses of all your servants, the houses of all Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Plagues of locusts were not unheard of. They came periodically. What causes them is hard to say for certain what causes them, but they still happen. It was always considered an act of divine judgment. Throughout whatever culture it was happening in, they always considered it, whatever god they were worshiping was angry. It was always seen as an act of retribution or punishment from above, because it was so destructive. It was so overwhelming and so destructive that they could only imagine it to be an act of judgment upon them. There was no warning usually when these plagues came. They just all of a sudden there'd be a dark kind of cloud-like thing on the horizon, and before long, these things are just sweeping in by the absolute millions. And they would consume all plant matter in their path, leave nothing untouched. And they were unstoppable. You couldn't do anything to stop them. There were just so many of them, and they literally would make it even difficult to see. Typically, they would travel in something of a straight path. They would come in, and they would just move straight through an area and then go wherever they would go. And they would leave a swath of destruction that was just, they would just literally just strip every bit of vegetable matter to the very ground, eat everything. Kind of like a tornado. You know, when a tornado goes through, it just travels in a direction, and then when it gets done, it's done. This one was going to be different. This was going to cover the entire land of Egypt. Try to imagine the number of locusts that must have been. Billions of them it had to have been. Again, I don't believe it was a natural occurrence for one reason, because God told him, he predicted it a day in advance before it actually happened. And he's saying, this has never happened before. It never happened in the history of man. Probably nothing like it will happen again until the very end of the tribulation. So Pharaoh's people are concerned about this. Verse 7. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed? His servants are looking at the circumstances. They've been plagued, the 7 plagues so far. We're about to have the 8th. And they're saying, you know what? This is too much. We're in deep, deep trouble here. They've already suffered from tremendous, tremendous setbacks. And it would probably take them a full generation to begin to recover from the devastation already of the plagues. You know, they're saying, maybe it would be best. Go ahead and let the men go. Let the men, you know, she says, men go and do this thing, and then we can be done with it. Verse 8. So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go, serve the Lord your God. Who are the ones that are going? And Moses said, we will go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds we will go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. Verse 10, then he said, he being Pharaoh, the Lord had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. Not so. Go now, you who are men, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desired. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Moses hasn't told Pharaoh that, you know, once they leave that they're not coming back. You know, that has always been God's plan, that once they're out, they weren't coming back. And Pharaoh says, okay, your men can go, but everyone else must stay behind. You got to think that's a logical thing for Pharaoh to say. You know, okay, your men go worship. And it was common in that time and culture. The men would be the primary ones involved in the worshiping and the ceremonial things that were going on. And so it made perfect sense. Okay, go. Let your men go. Your wives and your children stay behind. Oh, and your flocks and all of your possessions, all of that stays here. Which, you know, for Pharaoh means if I send them out like that, they're coming back. I won't lose all my slaves. You know, Pharaoh is kind of trying to negotiate here. You remember that God has been telling Pharaoh right from the very beginning, let my people go. And God meant all of his people, not just the men. Moses stands his ground, which is exactly what we as Christians ought to do. When the world is trying to get us to compromise, Moses knows that he is standing on God's side of the issue. And when you're on God's side, you're on the right side. Every other side is wrong. Every other side is mistaken. Every other side is confused. Every other side is deceived. When you're on God's side, you're on the right side. And we need to stand our ground. We need to stand on the truth. 1 Corinthians 16:13-14, the Apostle Paul said, watch, stand fast in the faith. Be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. When we're standing on God's side, we're standing on the truth, we can be bold. You know, we can be bold like Moses is. Moses says, no, all of us have to go. Can't leave anything behind. You know, the only response that God was going to accept in this whole circumstance was that Pharaoh would humbly comply completely to what he's asking for. Verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind brought the locust. And the locust went up over all the land of Egypt and rested on all the territory of Egypt. They were very severe. Previously, there had been no such locust as they, nor shall there be such after them. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or on the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. You know, one of the things we've been talking about is how these plagues attacked the many deities of the Egyptians, and this one's no different. This plague was an assault on the god Min, which was the patron of crops. Isis is the goddess of life. Nepri, the god of grain. Anubis, the guardian of the fields. And Senehem, the protector against pests like locusts. So obviously this one really kind of messed that one up. You know, the result of a plague like this, again, if it had been like a tornado where it went through a section and just hit a section of it, it probably wouldn't have been that big of a deal. It would have been a big deal, but not nearly as big. This covered the entire land, left nothing left. It would have probably created a famine in the land that would have lasted for years, and they would have suffered terribly. You know, under the pressure of the suffering, Pharaoh decides he wants to talk. Verse 16. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. You know, when life gets hard, some people will turn to God. Yeah, they may even say, as Pharaoh says here, I have sinned. And it might be really hard to determine whether or not they're sincere. You know, frequently what they want is they want deliverance from the pain, from the inconvenience, from the suffering. Make the suffering stop. But they don't have any intention of actually changing. They want the pain to go away, but they don't want to actually do what God is telling them to do. They still don't want to humble themselves before him. You know, God never falls for that. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You might fool your friends and your families. You might fool me, but you're never going to fool God. You can be as visibly humbled and repentant and all of that stuff, begging God and all these things. But if your heart is not humbled before him, God knows that. God knows that. And God's not going to fall for Pharaoh's false contrition. But then he does something that is a tremendous act of grace here. He gives Pharaoh what he's asking for. Verse 18. So he went out from Pharaoh, being Moses, and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a very strong west wind, took the locusts away, and blew them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the territory of Egypt. That's another miracle right there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. If Pharaoh had truly repented, God wouldn't have hardened his heart. There was no true repentance. You know, verse 20 is proof that he hadn't really repented and that he did not let the people go. So as of that, verse 20, we have 8 plagues down, got 2 to go. The 9th plague is similar to the 3rd and 6th. If you study them in groups like that, the 3rd and 6th, the Lord doesn't tell Moses to go into Pharaoh. He just tells him to bring the plague. 3rd, 6th, and 9th. Interesting groups of threes. And this one is going to attack the very heart of Egyptian theology. Verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. This one is weird. You know, the Egyptians had no warning. All of a sudden, you know, we don't really have any idea what time of day that this plague was enacted, but often these things were done in the morning. You know, we see many of these plagues were started in the morning, and so it may have been that sun's up, you know, maybe just coming up over the horizon, and Moses does this. All of a sudden, it is jet black, dark black. It goes from light to dark, and this is not a natural darkness. Verse 23, they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. The darkness was an absolute blackness. There was no light at all. They didn't have fires. They didn't have candles. They didn't have lamps. There was no light at all. A darkness that was so dark that they couldn't move. They couldn't see where they were going. They couldn't see each other. Absolute darkness. Can you imagine that? Absolute sudden blackness. There's no way to tell what time it is. Imagine it's all of a sudden it's dark. You have no idea the passage of time. And when it's really dark like that, it can be kind of eerie. And you just really get no sense of time passing. You know, no way to know how much time has passed. And after a while, people may have even begun wondering if it would ever be light again. They had no idea. Most people had no idea what was going on. It was just black, dark. Imagine the terror. The hopelessness would develop out of that. This is a 3-day picture of hell. This attacked the greatest of the Egyptian gods. Their great god was a sun god, Ra or Amun-Re. There was also Horus, the god of the sunrise, Aten, the god of the round noonday sun, and Adam, the god of the sunset. Pharaoh himself was considered the incarnation of Ra, the son of the sun god, kind of a thing. You know, the people worshipped him and even prayed to him, you know, as the incarnation of this god. For 3 days of absolute darkness would prove the absolute strength of God over all of the Egyptian gods. That he was stronger than their strongest gods. Darkness is the fate of all who reject the light of Jesus Christ. Jesus told us one of the reasons why people will reject him. In John 3:18 through 21, he who believes in me is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, Jesus Christ, come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who is practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Because people love the darkness, God is going to give them what they love. In death, and they will have darkness eternally. Absolute, abject blackness. I think the phrase this morning was the darkness of blackness eternally. Powerful phrase. Oh, it's right here in the next verse I'm going to read. 2 Peter 2:17, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Not just darkness, but the blackness of darkness forever. One of the several terrible characteristics of hell is that it is absolute blackness of darkness forever. No light ever again. Just as he'd done before, back in our text, God made a distinction between the Egyptians and the people of Israel. There was darkness. The same darkness that was over the land of Egypt was over the land of Goshen. The difference is that they had light within their homes. So they had fires, they had candles, they had lamps, whatever they would use to create light within their home. We see that in verse 20. Where was it at? Verse, where are we? 24, thank you. 23. You know, the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And so they have light, either from these ways that they would make light. You know, as we walk in this world, God would call us to be lights. We see that in John 5:16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And to do that, we need to walk in the light ourselves. Ephesians 5, 8 through 10. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. So, you know, we as children of God, we are to walk in the light so that we can be a light in the darkness. This world is a dark place, and it's getting seemingly darker by the moment. And we are called to be lights into this darkness. God, in his mercy, back in our text, ends the darkness in Egypt after 3 days. I can only imagine what a relief was that was. Verse 24, then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you. Pharaoh is still trying to maintain control here, still holding back some portion of yielding himself fully to what God wants. God wants a certain thing, and he's not giving in fully. He's unwilling to completely yield to God's desires. Verse 25, but Moses said, you must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die. So Moses said, you have spoken well. I will never see your face again. Moses wasn't actually correct in that, but that's all right. We'll get to that later. He will see him again. Pharaoh resolutely refuses to yield to the God who has just enveloped his entire nation in blackness so deep and so dark that it could be felt. And he won't yield. And so God will inflict upon him and his nation one last plague. This plague of darkness happens here. It also happens another time. It happened about 1,400 years later. As Jesus hung on the cross, the Gospel of Mark records in Mark 15:33, now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And so we see this the same kind of a thing. And while we don't really know the type of darkness, I get a sense that it was not a natural darkness. And so it may have been a very similar kind of a darkness where literally the whole world kind of had to stop and just wait for this 3 hours to pass. It's going to happen again. There's one more time it's going to happen. In one of the most severe of the judgments, the fifth bowl judgment, darkness is used. In Revelation 16, I actually put the reference down here, sorry. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. The Lord sends increasingly severe judgments upon the wicked in the hopes of one thing, not to punish them. If God wanted to punish them, he wouldn't send multiples of judgments. He can do it in a single judgment. When God sends waves of judgment, he's trying to get their attention so that they will repent, because that's what God desires. God desires repentance. He doesn't want to judge anyone. The whole book of Revelation, I believe, is one long attempt by God, one last attempt by God to get the world to repent. Judgment after judgment after judgment falls upon the world as God is attempting to get people to repent. And many will. Millions will, though the large percentage will not. Judgment is not God's first choice. As a matter of fact, it's not even the first thing he does. His first choice, his first effort, is to offer his love, especially now as manifested in his son Jesus. Romans 2:4. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It's God's goodness that leads us there. And it's only when God's goodness being expressed over and over and over and over and over and over again is rejected and rejected and rejected and despised and ridiculed and blasphemed. You know, those who reject God and his love and his goodness and his forbearance and his longsuffering, they are storing up for themselves wrath from God. You know, the Bible talks about a cup. That as we reject God, as someone rejects God, a cup is being filled up with the wrath of God. And once that cup is filled up, which speaks of the end of God's patience with sin, then that cup must be poured out and wrath must come. But God doesn't jump to that right away. He waits and waits and waits. And they will have no excuse. God will have revealed himself so many times in his goodness and his grace and his mercy and his love over and over and over again, just as he's done with Pharaoh over and over and over again, time after time, 9 times so far, God has revealed himself. And Pharaoh's rejected him and rejected him and rejected him 9 times. Rejection of God's love, grace, mercy that are found in Jesus Christ through repentance leaves God no other choice but to pour out his wrath. That's the only thing left. Next time, we're going to start with the announcement of the 10th terrible plague upon Egypt, and then probably start chapter 12, which looks at the Passover. So that'll be interesting. So I think it's all interesting. Amen?
Thank you for listening to The Radical Word. If you would like to get a copy of this message or this whole series, go to www.radicalword.com. To get more information about Calvary Chapel French Valley, go to www.calvaryfv.com. You can also reach us by phone at 951-600-3845. If you're in the Murrieta area, we would be blessed to have you join us at one of our services or Bible studies.
This is Pastor Rick. The Bible teaches that Jesus, God the Son, came and walked on this earth. He lived a perfect life and then died for the sins of the world, including mine and yours. By believing that and accepting that Christ's sacrifice was for your sins, the Bible says you will be saved. Why not do that right now, right where you are? Pray this prayer with me and mean it. Jesus, I need something radical to happen in my life. Please forgive me of my sins. Please come into my life. Thank you for dying for me and giving me the hope of heaven. Help me to live a radical life for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you prayed that prayer, send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com so we can pray for you by name and send you some information to help you with your walk with Jesus. God bless you.